Behold the Lamb of God. Our story begins over 4,000 years ago. The story of the command of God to His servant, Abraham, to offer his son Isaac. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, of which I will tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning. I think I would have slept later that morning. Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. It took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and he saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and me and Isaac, will worship, and we will return to you. You want that kind of faith? God says, kill him. I know God has said that this son is the one through whom you will fulfill all my promises. God's going to raise him. God always keeps his promises. So therefore, let me always obey. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Where is the lamb? If that question continued to be asked down through the centuries, where is the lamb that will end offering lambs? Where is the lamb that will ultimately take away the sin of the world? Where is the lamb? And one day as John the Baptist saw his relative approaching him, Jesus of Nazareth, he said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin offering. Takes away the sin of the world. God now has his lamb. The lamb is God. He is here. I want to speak to you this morning in the remaining time about the Lamb of God and then about who takes away the sin of the world. And then I want to speak to you about behold. What does it mean to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Before we begin, I want to give you a way to think of it in our series of building character through Bible characters. Folks, this character is the power to change our lives. I want you to watch as God puts into our minds and puts at the forefront of history the fulfillment of all that God had previously done. He came at exactly the right time, in the fullness of the time, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to change our lives, to revolutionize this world. This, and He is the power. Let us proceed. The Lamb of God. There are many references in the Old Testament to lambs. There are at least three of them: the sacrificial lambs of temple service, the Passover lamb that was started in the land of Egypt and continued and continues even today among Jews who still practice that. And then the suffering lamb, the metaphorical lamb of Isaiah 53. Now, to which of these was John the Baptist referring when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? I'll suggest to you all three of them. He's being used as a metaphor to bring to his Jewish audience's mind the idea of how God has used lambs, these docile, cute, lovable little lambs. Anybody here doesn't like lambs? I got the right on. Look how God has used lambs down through the centuries to help us to learn what He wants us to know. Let's begin with the sacrificial lamb of temple service. Now, what do you think of when I mention the temple of Jesus' day? The temple. What comes to your mind? What visual image is there of the temple? Well, here's a mock-up of it that you can go and visit in Jerusalem. I've seen it several times. It's just the best that the scholars can now do as to what it looked like in Jesus' day. This was Herod's temple. The altar was approximately there behind this little portico there, behind this arch. You went through that doorway there. There was the altar of sacrifice. Here's a closer view of it. And the altar is behind there. Now, what happened on that altar? Well, you offered burnt offerings, meal offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, and specifically you offered and killed, butchered bulls, goats, birds, but most commonly, lambs. They were the animal of choice for many, many, many of the sacrifices that were offered at the temple. Are you getting a picture of the temple that's a little different? How many of you have ever been to a slaughterhouse? We got one, two, and they're from the south. I've never been, but my father tells me. He used to work in a slaughterhouse. He was a big fella, and he was the guy with the sledgehammer that hit the cattle in the head to kill them. Slaughterhouse. There's a lot of blood that you got to dispose of in a slaughterhouse. There's a lot of blood that had to be disposed of at the temple. You're killing a lot of animals, and a lot of them are lambs. Here's another diagram of it, and there is the place of the altar. A place. Now, I wonder what it smelled like. You ever thought about that? What aroma would hit you as you walk into this temple of worship? And I wonder what the flies were like. I've been over there five times in that region and been to this area. There are a lot of flies over there. And I bet you that blood and all that attracted those flies. I want you to think about that as we think about what God did to teach people about the seriousness of sin, the awfulness of it. Temple lambs. Two every morning, by law. Two every evening. Four every day, if my math is right. You doubled it on the Sabbath day, so there were eight. That's 32 a week, isn't it? 1,664 a year. Then that's just the regular services. And then you had all the personal sacrifices where people would bring their lambs for their sin. On one occasion, there was a report given to by the governor of Judea, Cestius. He was writing a report back to Nero. I got this out of William Barclay, the Mind of Christ. And Josephus records this in his writings. And Cestius was trying to give Nero a picture of how many Jews were at the Passover, and he used how many lambs were slain at Passover to calculate that. You know how many lambs he reported were slain in one Passover? 256,500. Now I thought about it. He's a politician. So, you know, probably he at least doubled it. Factor of two at least. So let's just cut it to 100,000. Folks, that's a lot of lambs. That's a lot of blood. And why the lamb? I can't give you an answer to that. I don't know that God ever says why the lamb versus others. Then at the Passover, as we shall see, you could also offer a goat, a kid. But young, innocent, if you will. The lambs are docile, helpless, adorable. Every petting zoo I've ever gone to, and I like to go to, they always have lambs. Have a little petting. We use the lamb as a metaphor to go into baby nursery thing, the wallpaper, and on the sheets, and on the clothing, etc. Little lambs. Animal sacrifices cannot take away the sin of the world. Hebrews 10, verse 4. But it's a helpful reminder of the horribleness of sin. What effect would this have upon a devout Jew offering lambs? Well, let's go back and read from Leviticus 4, 32 through 35. This is speaking to the individual for their sin. This is what they were to do. Put yourself in the place of a devout Jew who wanted to do what God said to do for your sin. Put yourself in their place. Here's what we are to do. But if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring it, a female without defect. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they slay the burnt offering. That's the altar there in the temple. The priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. And all of the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. So we got to pour out a lot of blood at the base of the altar. One account I read one time, the priests were standing up to their ankles in blood because of the number of animals that they were slaying. I was taken underneath the Dome of the Rock Church, a Muslim mosque, that's on the site now where most scholars believe the temple once stood. And there is a cavern underneath that Dome of the Rock Mosque, which some believe, again, that's all I can tell you, some believe that it was used to collect all the blood from up above, collected in a cavern, and then they dug a channel out into the valley, the Kidron Valley, and down toward the field of blood, to drain all that blood out. You've got to dispose of it. And every now and then, priests would pour water down that hole to wash it on down, because blood coagulates. It cakes. It dries in the hot sun. It stinks. Then he shall remove all of its fat, just as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. So you got to do a little butchering. And the priest shall offer them up in the smoke on the altar, on the offerings by the fire to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, which he has committed. Let's recap. You bring your lamb. you lay your hands on it. And Hashem tells us that this symbolized transference of my sin to the animal. This is my animal for my sin. And then you confess or name your sin. And Hashem again writes, he writes, I entreat, this is the confession that often a Jew would make. I entreat, O Jehovah, I have sinned, I have done perversely, I have rebelled, I have committed, then name the sin, trespass, or in this case, that required this burnt offering, and let this be for my atonement. Then kill it. The Levitical passage says we kill it. By the time of the New Testament, apparently the priests killed it. I want you to internalize that. What's that going to be like? Now, we live in a hermetically sealed day in which we buy all our meat at the grocery store. It's all packaged and sealed. We don't want that blood on our hands. In former years, our parents or grandparents, at least we did, we kept chickens. Go out there, I never had to, but I watched my mama do it. Bring those chicken necks, see the blood flying everywhere. Well, I didn't want to be around there. But here, cut the throat, catch the blood. Why? Why am I doing this? Because I have sinned. I'm offering a sacrifice. Kill it. Catch the blood. Pour the blood out at the base of the altar. All that is not used in the priest dipping its finger, putting it on the horns of the altar and upon the head of the lamb. Burn up your lamb on the altar. Why? My sin. What about my attitude, or your attitude towards sin today when we sin? Is it a big deal? That's such a big deal. When I in anger have lashed out and crucified my mate with harsh and critical words, intended to hurt him, what's my attitude toward that? When I put ahead of the Lord so many things in this world that do not hold Him up in the glory in which He deserves, what's my attitude toward that? What if every time I sinned, I had to go and take a lamb and cut its throat? Well, I can imagine there wouldn't be many lambs around. What about crucifying the Son of God afresh? Hebrews 6:6. When we regard as unclean the blood of the covenant, that is, we do not take seriously the blood that Jesus shed for the forgiveness of our sins. If we go on rebelliously living sinfully or not taking seriously what God has said in His Word, we crucify Jesus afresh. We make mockery of His death. Remember the song, do y'all sing that one, I'm the One? Sing that one here. Look at the verses. I'm the one, this is the chorus rather, I'm the one who shouted, crucify. I'm the one who made His cross so high. I'm the one who stood and watched Him die. What have I done? I'm the one. That, oh, literally, that's not so. But in a literal sense, it is so. I mean, He died for us. No, we did not personally nail His hands to the tree. But we're the reason He was willing to allow them to do it. I'm the one. My brothers and sisters, personalize sin and personalize forgiveness. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. I need to be stricken with my sin that I might come and feel the wonderful relief of forgiveness by the Lamb of God. And then what about the Passover lamb? John the Baptist surely knew that his hearers would think that here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They had a rich history throughout their time from Egypt onward where they remembered the Passover lamb, even though there were times when they just completely forgot it, left it off, as we do at times. Summarizing Exodus 12, and that's all we have time to do. God said, I'm going to come into the land of Egypt, and as a final plague, I'm going to kill the firstborn, both of beasts, cattle, and men. All right, let's see who's in danger. I will see the hands of the firstborn. Come on, up. Will you make the evening? Will you live? I'm not the firstborn, but my sister Lou is. And I have a notion that I might just be looking at her through the night, see if she's going to make it. God said, I'm going to go and take the firstborn. But Israel will be spared by the blood of the lamb of the kid that's put around the doorpost. You know the story. The Israelites did that, and so they were spared from this killing, this execution by the firstborn. God would pass over when he saw the blood. The blood would say it would be redemptive. It would redeem you from the sentence of death. I can well imagine that every firstborn child on every family, for that matter, parents, they knew your firstborn. In some families, one or both of the parents would have died, and one of their children would have died. It would seem to me that it just changed your attitude toward lambs and their blood. God would pass over. And then we run into this command in the land of Egypt. It's called the redemption lamb, at least that's what I'm calling it. From Exodus 13, 11 through 15. Let's read that. Now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, he gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. Now we'll see the firstborn males in the family. I got to raise my hand. I'm not a firstborn, but I'm a firstborn male. All right? God wants us. He wants our death. Sacrifice to him. But look, every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Oh, there's a way to buy us back from death. And it shall be when your sons ask in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. The Lord allowed, or would allow, my parents to redeem me by the offering of a lamb. And then the suffering lamb of Isaiah 53. Let's read. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, speaking of the Messiah, the suffering lamb. Yet he did not open his mouth. like a lamb that was led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? He was willing to do that. Take our place. Provide a sacrifice for our sins. This was the burden of the Messiah. He died for others. Suffered silently. I want to ask you a question. Do you suffer silently? For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Could that be written of me or you? When we suffer, even unjustly, especially unjustly. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls. My brethren, do you and I have the power to suffer silently, in the sense that we do not lash back in anger or try to hurt others for hurting us, because we have the power of Christ in our lives, who takes away the sin of the world? Which sin? All sin? All sin. He takes away all the sin of the world. It's not a particular sin that's worse than the other that He takes away, but every sin. The opportunity to be considered clean, forgiven, spotless in the sight of God. God did this by the sacrifice of His Lamb, the Lamb of God. He did this by crucifixion. A horrible way to die. A kind of death that was ultimately by asphyxiation, where you just couldn't breathe any longer. You were so weak, you couldn't expel the used up air out of your lungs. The carbon dioxide that you have to expel to take in oxygen. Oftentimes it was a lingering death. But look at what Jesus said about it. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Speaking of His impending death. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. What would it be like to live and work for at least 3.5 years, knowing how He would die if the death of crucifixion? Anybody here want to know how you're going to die? I don't. Jesus knew. He had to live with that. I believe it helps us to understand why He was such a praying man. He prayed often and fervently. One time He prayed all night. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. The others were saying an angel had spoken to Him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Then, as that time approached, he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark tells us that he was grieved to the point of death. I don't know that I know what that means. My suggestion is that grief, anxiety, reached such a crescendo in his within his being that it was almost like coming apart. Possibly like when you have a severe panic attack and you think you're going to die and it's all from stress. Again, I don't know for sure. But Mark said he was grieved to the point of death. Sweat drops as blood are mingled with blood. Luke 22:24 tell us. He just poured out of his body as he was in the garden praying. And he prayed, Abba, Father. I'll never forget an incident that occurred in one of my trips to Israel. We were in Ben Gurion Airport waiting to get on the plane, fly back to America in Tel Aviv. And I was in the little book stall there that was in the airport, just kind of killing time, really. Didn't have any real purpose to see what was there. And I noticed that there was a Jewish father there with his Jewish, little Jewish girl. So how do you know she was Jewish? Believe me, you know. You know, the way coloring of her, just beautiful olive complexion and black eyes. And he was wearing traditional Jewish garb. And they were talking in Hebrew back and forth. She was just kind of chattering back and forth. And I, of course, didn't understand it. And apparently he put her down and she kind of wandered off because all of a sudden I heard, Abba! 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 Well, he was kind of near me. He stopped. He began to look for her and she came around the corner of the aisle of books, and he stepped down. She just ran to him, and he swept her up, held her, and she was crying, Abba, Abba. He just patted her. Abba is Aramaic. It's akin to our dada. The cry of a child that's frightened. Jesus not only said, Abba, he said, Father. And the word there is the Greek pater, from which we get patriarch, the authority in the family. And some linguists of the ancient languages suggest that there really is not really much difference between the two. But others suggest, and I like what others say, so that's what I'm going to tell you. Others say that, yes, it is intentional. Abba, the cry of a child. Pater, but I will do as you say, Father. Comfort me, but I will do as you say. Remember our hymn, Night with Ebon Pinion? Night with ebon pinion brooded o'er the veil. Now, if you're not aware of this terminology, you say, what is that? Ebon, black. Pinion, you got two choices. Pinion is the pinion is used to describe wings. So, if you will, a night like a black bird brooded o'er the veil or valley. Or, pinion can be pensive. intensive means ominous, scary. Either way, night like a big black bird brooded o'er the valley. All around was silence, save the night wind's wail. When Christ, the man of sorrows and tears and sweat and blood, prostrate in the garden, raised his voice to God. Smitten for offenses which were not his own, he for our transgressions had to weep alone. No friend with words to comfort, nor hand to help was there, when the meek and lowly humbly bowed in prayer. With me, Abba Father, Father, if indeed it may, let this cup of anguish pass from me. Garden, collected, determined to do his Father's will with the power to love the unlovely. Us. What it meant to love the unlovely. What it meant to love you and to love me. To give his life in such a horrible way. And then they came and they arrested him. They tried. They tortured. And they crucified. The physical pain and suffering were immense. But I want to suggest to you that was not the only source of pain for Jesus. And possibly not even the deepest pain. Remember, there were two others who were crucified that day, one on his right, one on his left. There's no indication that physically they suffered any less than him. Impossibly, since he was already dead when their legs were broken, maybe he suffered less physically. But he suffered spiritually in a way that I cannot imagine. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I've studied that passage for most of my adult life, and still I walk away with questions. What does it mean? Did God separate himself from his Son because he was sin? Possibly. Some deny that. Was it simply another cry that we find in Psalm 22 by David, where David felt abandoned by God, but he really wasn't, but this is how he felt? Or was it Jesus' way, even as he was dying, to reference a messianic psalm to teach people at the cross, those Jews, that he was claiming to be the Messiah? Psalm 22 is regarded by Jews as being a messianic psalm. And it's a quote of that. Whatever. It evidenced great suffering and great sense of loss in Jesus' life. Then there was an earthquake. The tombs were open. The sun was darkened. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. What would that symbolize? God is saying, come on in. You can now come in and have fellowship with me. He said, "It is finished. Not I am finished, but it is finished." What is finished? No more lambs. No more lambs. They're finished. And no more barrier of sin that is impenetrable. We can be forgiven. And now the hope of Satan has been demolished. We do not have to be within the scope, within the scheme, and within the scope of his power. He has been chained. We can stay and flee from him. Resist him, and he will flee from you. Glory to the Lamb. And he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And lastly, behold the Lamb of God. What does it mean to behold? To just notice? To just be aware that possibly it happened? What does it mean to behold? To behold is to focus on the Lamb of God as our sacrifice for sin. I ask us, where is our evangelistic focus? On the church? Or on the Lamb? When we talk to our friends and neighbors and invite them to come and visit, and I hope you'll do that this week, to invite them to come and to listen to these lessons, are we suggesting you quit your church and join our church? We got a better church than your church, so you ought to come and join it. Or do we invite them to come and to have contact with the Lamb of God from the Scriptures? I suggest to you it is the latter. Real conversion is to the Lamb. To the Lamb. Beholding the bloody Lamb. Jesus Christ is the Savior. The church is the body of the saved. Real conviction, the bloody Lamb, produces conviction, humility, Christ has become our Passover. Note this passage in Romans. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Brethren, every Lord's Day, every first day of the week, we have an opportunity to be reminded that we are going to be a people like Christ. We're not going to deal with people according to malice or wickedness. We're going to put that out of our life. And I want you to remember that when you eat this unleavened bread. And when you drink this fruit of the vine, your Passover lamb's blood, that is the fulfillment of all that God has done through the thousands of years, take away sin. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us continue to celebrate the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let us now sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and after which the men will come and serve the Lord's Supper.